Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you this morning to share the word of the Lord. And I was going to thank John for his kind words of welcome, but I think I'll pass on that now. Wonder if you would turn with me to the letter of Jude. It's on page, I can't see the page number. It's on page 1027 of the Bibles that are in the pew. And I'm going to preach on verses 1 and 2, but I'm going to read the whole letter to give an overall context for what I'm going to say. But first of all, let's come before the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His word. O Lord God, You are transcendent. You dwell in unapproachable light. And we are not only finite, but also sinful creatures whose minds are darkened by the fall of our father Adam. And so, O God, as we come before You today, we praise You that though You are a God who dwells in that unapproachable light, yet You have condescended to make Yourself known in Your works of creation and providence, in and through the flesh of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the words of Your Holy Scripture. As we come now to read Your word and to hear it proclaimed, we pray that Your Holy Spirit might take these words and press them upon our hearts, that we might once again not only know who we are as sinful creatures before You, but also know who we are united to Christ before You. For we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Praise God for his holy word. I want to speak this morning on Jude verses 1 and 2. And as I was preparing the sermon, I was reflecting upon the world in which we now live. And two things struck me from watching the newscasts of the last few months. Two things seem to dominate the world in which we currently live. One of them is it seems to be an era of great anxiety. People are worried. People seem anxious about the future and about the events that are taking place in the world. It's a rather odd phenomenon when you think about it. When I was growing up, my grandfather used to say to me, "You know, I'm very glad that I'm not young today. I would hate to grow up in the world in which you were growing up." And yet, when I thought about my grandfather's life, he lived through two world wars. He lived through the Birmingham Blitz. He lived through terrifying times. And yet he seemed to me to be a man who was less anxious about life than is typically the case now. And it's odd when we live in a time when we have better healthcare, longer life expectancy, more material possessions, less in many ways, less real threats, direct threats to worry about than at any point in human history, that society is so dominated by anxiety. The levels of prescription antidepressants in North American society are staggering, at a staggering level. So anxiety was one of the characteristics. And the second one, and I think perhaps the two are related, though I'm not quite sure how, we live in an era of identity politics. Everywhere you look, somebody has an identity and seems to be angry about it and angry about how their identity group has been so badly and terribly oppressed by others. And I think such times of extreme emotions present peculiar dangers to the church. There's a real danger that the church can buy into the world's anxieties and forget that we worship a Lord who has told us not to be anxious about anything, and that we buy into the world's identities. We buy into the world's identities when we worship a God who, as I read certainly the New Testament, has laid out two fundamental identities for the human race, and two only. Those who are in Christ, those who look to the cross and see it as the power of God to salvation, and those who look to the cross and see nothing but foolishness and offensiveness and who are perishing. Yes, there are many other identities on the face of the earth. I'm English. John is Scottish. It's okay to be patriotic. But the fundamental identities that Christians are to deal with are nothing to do with sexuality or race. They're to do with how we respond to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that comes through very strong in the letter of Jude, in the greetings at the start, in that big polemical section in the middle, and in the doxology at the end. And what I want to focus on today is just those two verses at the very start of Jude, where I think issues of identity and what it means to be a Christian are laid out in a very compressed, but a very, very beautiful form. We give a synopsis of the letter of Jude. Jude is writing to a church. We're not sure which church he's writing to, but it's a church that has been infiltrated by some mischievous false teachers. We're told that they crept in unawares. And Jude is writing because he wants to warn them. He wants to help the people in this church discern who these false teachers and false brethren are, what characterizes them, and he wants to encourage the people in this church to act to deal with them. And that often means that if you read the book of Jude, often one can come away thinking perhaps it's a rather negative letter. That Jude's major agenda here is to nail these false teachers. In actual fact, I think it's a very positive letter. Jude starts with this wonderful statement of who he is and who the people he's addressing are and what his vision is for them, which is a gloriously positive one. And he ends with one of the most magnificent doxologies in Scripture. The letter is framed in a very positive sense, and if I had time to work through the letter over the next few weeks with you, I think one of the things I would want to bring out is that Jude wants these false teachers dealt with in order to reclaim them. He'd rather talk about the positives of the gospel, but in this particular context, he's got to deal with negatives in order to reclaim these false teachers and those perhaps they've misled for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderfully positive letter, and that comes through very, very clearly in this opening section. And I want to just look at three aspects of these two verses this morning. I want to look at who Jude is and how he describes himself. I want to look at the people he's writing to and how he describes them. And then I want to look at what his prayer, what his desire for these people is. So first of all, we'll start with who Jude was. He starts this letter in a very, very conventional way. This is a standard opening for an ancient letter. When we write letters, typically we start the letter by identifying the person we're writing to, dear so-and-so. And when we sign off at the end, we identify ourselves. Ancient letters were a little different. You identified yourself and the recipients right at the start. And that's what Jude does here. He starts off by identifying himself, identifying the recipients, and then giving them a greeting. And it raises immediately the question of who was Jude? I want to answer this in a twofold way. I want to answer the question historically, and then answer the question at what I would call the deepest level, the level that is most important for Jude. Historically, who was Jude? Well, if you do a search for the name Jude or Judas, its equivalent, in the New Testament, you'll find that six men bear that name. We can immediately eliminate one of them, Judas Iscariot. It's obviously not Judas Iscariot who's writing this letter. We know that he dies long before this letter would have been written, and also knowing the character and the quality of the man, we know that he couldn't possibly ever in his lifetime have written something like this. There's some debate among commentators over who this Jude is, but the overwhelming consensus is that he's the brother of James, and therefore the brother, the physical brother, of the Lord Jesus Christ. James and Jude are mentioned among Jesus' brothers in, for example, Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. And I'm inclined to think that that's a correct identification. Jude refers to himself simply as the brother of James, which points our minds, if you like, towards the letter of James. And he really gives no further introduction. He's clearly a well-known figure. He's a well-known figure, and it would seem, well, if he's the brother of James and he's well-known in the church, we're talking about the brother of Jesus Christ here. And that's what makes it so interesting what he says here. And it's the same with James. If you look at James's introduction, James describes himself in very similar ways as, I'm servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes no reference to his blood relation to Jesus. Now, not many of you know me very well at all, but you know, if you spend any time in my company, you would very quickly learn one of two facts about me. You would either learn that when I was seven, I met the man who played Doctor Who in the mid-70s, John Pertwee. Highlight of my childhood life was queuing outside a newsagent's in Birmingham in the United Kingdom to get the signature of John Pertwee. And I still remember him looking up to me and smiling at me after waiting hours. He looked up and smiled and asked me my name. Still remember it. 45 years on, or whatever it is, since that moment. It's like yesterday. And you'd also know that I once met Smoking Joe Frazier, former heavyweight champion of the world. Bumped into him at my local YMCA in Philadelphia. Perhaps the second greatest moment, humanly speaking, of my life. Why would you know those facts? Because they're important to me. They're pretty much my only connection to famous people in this entire world. They're important to me, trivial as they are. Isn't it interesting that Jude, the brother of Jesus, never mentions that relation? You know, if he was alive today, he'd be writing books, wouldn't he? You know, My School Days with Jesus, or Jesus, My Brother. He'd have a ministry, wouldn't he, built around that. That's of no account to him. It's of no account to him. In fact, he doesn't even mention his blood relationship to Jesus, the indirect reference he makes to it. He doesn't even mention that first in the greeting. No doubt it was emotionally important to him. Brothers and sisters are important relations, aren't they? But compared to the more fundamental relation he had to the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood relation was a mere incidental. It's not the human relationship to Christ that makes Jude who he is. It's his spiritual relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that his historical identity is second to this, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing. And I actually think, I don't like this translation. There are a number of words used for servant in the New Testament. One of them we typically translate as deacon. That isn't the word that's used here. The word that's used here is more typically translated, I think, as slave. Now, I can understand why translators may be hesitant about that word. Ancient slavery was not quite the same phenomenon that one would find, for example, in 19th century America. Not quite the same phenomenon as one finds today in human trafficking. Sometimes the term is translated bond servant as an attempt to reflect the fact that the ancient practice was a little bit different. But make no mistake, being a slave in the ancient world would not have been most people's preferred way of existing. To be a slave, which is a hard word, I think, for us to hear today, but it is the word that Jude uses here. To be a slave was to be someone who had been bought, somebody who had been purchased by a master. And it was therefore to be somebody whose identity and calling in life was entirely dominated by the master who had bought them. And we know from ancient accounts there were good masters and there were bad masters. There were masters who were less cruel and masters who were more cruel. But if you were a slave, you were owned by one of them and your identity was dominated by them. And yet Jude uses that word here to describe his relationship to Jesus Christ. Why does he do that? Well, a couple of things. I think one, we need to remember, and Paul sets this forth beautifully, I think, in 1 Corinthians. When the Lord takes hold of words that have a profound negative connotation, he turns them on their head. I've already alluded to one already, the cross. If you were alive in first century, the cross would not have been an item of costume jewelry. A cross would have been a source of shame. So shameful was it to die on a cross that a Roman citizen was exempted from that. There's a famous legal case where Cicero, the famous Roman orator, prosecutes the very corrupt governor of Sicily for crucifying. One of the things he did was he crucified a Roman citizen. And Cicero paints this, in the true sense of the word, pathetic portrait of this man being crucified and gasping as he dies, "Civis Romanus sum, I am a Roman citizen. You have no right to do this to me." The cross was a source of shame. And yet, as Christ died on a cross, it becomes the most glorious moment in human history. The word is taken and turned on its head. In the light of the cross, to be a slave of Christ is a positive and glorious thing. And that's why Jude glories in it here. It is an honorific title in Scripture, to be a slave of God. That's Moses in Joshua 14:7 is described as the slave of God. David in Psalm 18, verse 1, the slave of God. It is an honorific title, transformed in the light of the cross of Christ. And when you think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? Even using the secular meaning of slave and master makes a kind of sense. For who is Jude? He's one who's been purchased by Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freeman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. Paul then answers the question, why? You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. To be a Christian is to be one who has been bought. To be a slave of Christ is to be one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And this is a foundational identity that relativizes all others. You know, you think of yourselves as Americans or Canadians. I think of myself as British when I'm in America. When I'm talking to my wife, I think of myself as English. These are important identities. But they count as nothing against the background of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28 speaks very clearly to this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Is Paul saying there's no difference between men and women? Of course he isn't. Is he saying there's no difference between Jews and Greeks? Of course he isn't. But what he's saying is the differences mean nothing. May mean nothing within the church. United by Christ, united in Christ, purchased by Christ. It doesn't matter if you're black, white, yellow, green. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what your ethnic identity is. It doesn't matter what nation you were born in. It doesn't matter what social class you belong to. Those differences, important as they may be culturally and politically here on earth, mean nothing in the kingdom of God. Obvious applications, aren't there, of this? I think the obvious application to those of you who are Christians at this point is, how do you think of yourself? What is the most important thing about you? Is it your family? Is it your job? Is it your earthly status? Look at the example of Jude, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who would have played in his home with the Lord Jesus Christ as a small child. And he doesn't even mention it at this point. It's of little or no importance to him compared to his identity in Christ as his Savior. Is that how you think of yourself as a Christian? If not, then pray that the Lord would renew a right spirit within you and drive that identity as one purchased by the blood of Christ down into your soul. Maybe you're not a Christian here today. How do you think of yourself? Is it your race that makes you a big shot? Is it your gender? Is it your job? These are all important things. They are important. But they're also transient. The Bible points to a deeper identity challenge. Are you in Christ or you're out of Christ? Are you a slave of Christ or are you a slave of your own desires and ambitions? I'm not a big fan of Bob Dylan's Christian phase in his music. But you've got to serve somebody, the title of one of his songs. Who do you serve? You're a slave of Christ, you're a slave of your own passions. That's the question that you're faced with this morning. Are you heading towards eternal life in Christ, or are you perishing outside of him? And I would urge you this morning, if you are not a Christian, look to the cross. If you don't understand what I'm saying, speak to John afterwards. John can talk to you, can lend you a book, can help you to understand. But realize this, the Bible teaches two fundamental identities for the human race. Those who are in Christ and being saved, and those who are out of Christ and are perishing. Secondly, we can ask ourselves, well, to whom is Jude writing? Jude doesn't specify a church, and this has led some to think that Jude is writing what we call a Catholic letter, a letter written sort of to all the churches that was to be circulated among the churches in the ancient world. It's possible. I find that implausible because it seems to me that Jude has in mind a very specific circumstance. If we were reading on, you know, in verse 3, when he says, you know, I wanted to write to you about the gospel, but there's a problem in your church that I have to address. Seems to me that he's writing to a specific church. Seems to me that he doesn't say which church he's writing to, because presumably he gave this letter to a messenger who went directly to the correct address and delivered the letter. But what he says here, the characteristics he describes of these people are what I would describe as Catholic characteristics. They do apply to all churches and all Christians everywhere. Number of things he says about the people to whom he's writing. To those who are called. That's the first thing he mentions. And I think here he's drawing on Old Testament language. If you read the book of Isaiah, when you get to the latter section of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 and following, there's a lot about calling, the Lord's calling of Israel at that point. Let me quote from Isaiah 41, verses 8 to 9. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Again, Isaiah 42, verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Call there. Speaks of God's initiative, doesn't it? Why are the people of Israel God's people? Because he's called them. It's not because they have any intrinsic merit. It's not because God looked down on the face of the earth and he thought, wow, the tribes of Israel, they're pretty good, pretty strong and powerful and righteous. I think I'll make them my people. No, the Lord goes out of his way at various points in Scripture to make the point that it's not because Israel were great or numerous or strong or powerful that they're his people. It's because he chose to call them. He called them, and they became his people. And in the New Testament writers pick up on that word call, and they make it a word for the divine initiative in salvation. When Christ is talking about the parable, talking the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, guess what? The guests are called to the wedding feast. Revelation 19, talking about the great wedding feast at the end of time. The guests are called. Paul refers to Christians as the called. Romans 1, 6. 1 Corinthians 1, 24. The people of God are constituted by this, that God has taken the initiative in salvation and has called them. The church is who and what it is, because it is called by God, and only because it is called by God. If you attended my church on a regular basis, you'd know that this is cue for one of my traditional rants. I rant about the phrase, doing church. When people ask, how do you do church? And usually they mean something legitimate by it. They're asking you, do you sing contemporary songs or traditional songs? What kind of liturgy do you have? What do you do when you get together on a Sunday? But in a very deep and profound sense, we don't do the church at all. God does church. God is the active one, because the church only exists because God has acted to call the church to be his people in the first place. So the first thing we notice there is these people are called. Secondly, they are beloved in God the Father. Slightly tricky to translate this phrase. It could be in, as the ESV presents it. And that would then mean the context, if you like, in which we experience love. It's in the Father that we experience Christian love. I actually prefer the NIV translation here. The NIV translates this and says, loved by the Father. And I think that sort of makes more sense of it. Could be either. There's not a huge amount at stake in the grand sweep of Scripture on those two readings. But the second one, I think, makes the passage clearer. We've just heard that we're called. Why are we called? Because God loves us. God the Father loves us. We are loved by God the Father. The specifying of who is doing the loving at this point seems to make the passage clearer. Calling is rooted in the prior love of God the Father. And as calling indicates the divine initiative, so love gives us the foundation for this. Again, just as almost as a sidebar here, love, is there ever a word in the history of the English language the meaning of which has been so debased in the last 50 years? What does love mean? At best, it means a sentimental reaction or response, doesn't it? Oh, I love that track. It's a great rock track. I love it. Or, you know, worst, it can mean sexual activity. Oh, they're sexually active. That's how we refer to love. That's not what love means in Scripture. Divine love is, I would say, active and creative. One of my favorite lines from one of my favorite theologians, Martin Luther, is this, and I like it so much that a friend gave me it framed recently, and it hangs in my front room. My wife does not allow me to hang my pictures of the Reformers and the Puritans in any kind of living space in the house. She thinks they look very depressing. But she did allow me to hang this one bit of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, thesis 28 of his famous Heidelberg Disputation, where he identifies the nature of God's love. God's love does not find, but creates that which is lovely to it. What does that mean? Again, it means that God does not look down on the earth and think, hey, that guy is a lovely guy. I feel a sentimental attachment to him. That's my love response to him being sort of lovable. No, God's love is prior and creative. God did not look down on Jude and think, hey, that guy's kind of lovable, and he's the brother of Jesus. What is there not to love about him? Therefore, I will love him. God looked down on Jude as he looked down on the people in this church to which Jude is writing to, and he saw people who'd engaged in desperate rebellion against him, and yet he chose to lavish his love upon them in the Lord Jesus Christ and make them lovely by first loving them. John 3:16 rests on this idea of love, as John read it earlier. These people are beloved in God the Father, beloved by God the Father, not because they are lovely people, but because God in his sovereign grace chose to love the unlovely. And that leads us to the third characteristic: they are kept. Here, I think the ESV goes the right way. Again, it's a slightly ambiguous phrase. It could be kept for Jesus Christ or kept by Jesus Christ. If we read it the latter way, it would be speaking about the power, the person responsible for keeping us. But I think Jude has a forward-looking dimension here. I think we are, this church, and therefore by implication, those of us in the church today, are kept for Jesus Christ. Think of 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We're being kept for our great communion with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. Jude is pointing forward to the future while reminding them that it is divine power that preserves them in the present based on their calling and the love of God. He's pointing them, if you like, to the marriage feast of the Lamb while assuring them that they will be kept for that great day. It's a reminder, isn't it, that there is an end to Christian existence. There is an end to which we are moving. We will enjoy communion with God through Christ for all eternity. Future hope is vital. In a day of great anxiety, what better message there can be that we are kept by the love of God for the Lord Jesus Christ. How encouraging is that? And that not because of our strength, but because we are called on God's initiative. And that's why I think Jude's letter is tremendously positive. It begins with this great statement of Christian identity, and it ends with a doxology. Jude is going to be issuing terrible warnings about false teachers and false teaching. And there are many sort of Calvinists and Reformed. We love that stuff, don't we? Because it allows us to separate us from them and allows us to feel better than them. Jude engages in doctrinal controversy with these false teachers as a reluctant act of necessity. I think he'd much rather talk about what he's talking about at the start, and at the end he has to end with a doxology, because that's where his heart is. I heard Ian Hamilton the other day at a conference at Puritan Reform Seminary. I don't remember the exact phrase, but it was something to the effect that he said, "I don't want Christians who just love doctrine. I want Christians who love God." And there is a difference, isn't there? Calvinists, we often love our doctrine because it's great for beating other people up with. Do we love our doctrine to beat other people up? Or do we love our doctrine because that doctrine speaks to us of the God who first loved us? That's a challenge. Jude is a great example, I think, of how to engage in controversy within the context of this wonderful, positive, and reassuring gospel. And that leads me to my third point, final point. How does he greet them? He uses the standard Jewish greeting of mercy and peace. Mercy, referring to God's steadfast love towards his people, and peace, the sense of well-being, which comes from knowing God's love. But he intensifies it. He refers to love explicitly as well. He uses there this distinctively Christian word for love as well. He's pointing to the fact that grace, mercy, and peace are completed by love. It's the love of God towards us that really gives content, solid content to these other terms, pointing us to the Lord's action in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't, it's not a kind of have a nice day or missing you already kind of greeting. This is a greeting with real substance. Mercy, peace, and love. Love as understood in the context of the incarnation, death and resurrection, ascension and promised future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might one put it this way? He wants, his wish, his vision for this church, his wish for this church is that he wants these Christians, troubled as they are by these false teachers, and in a church with presumably very difficult local problems, he wants them to taste something here and now of what it will be like to be in heaven. What will heaven be like? Surely it will be a multiplication to us of mercy, peace, and God's love, the like of which we cannot even conceptualize here. So, Jude, slave of Jesus Christ, the people to whom he writes, like us, called, beloved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, and he wishes them mercy, peace, and love. What might we say in conclusion? We do live in a time of anxiety. Many things to fret about, from North Korea to whether we can pay our health insurance in the next 12 months. I'm sure everybody here, no matter how rich you are, has something that is a burden and a concern to you at this point. We have many things to worry about in this life. But one thing we should not fret about is God's faithfulness in fostering, preserving, and strengthening our faith. Why should we not fret about that? Well, those who call on the name of Jesus Christ are called, beloved by God the Father, and kept for Christ. They are slaves of Christ. They have been purchased by him. Their identity, we might say, their human identity, is overwhelmed by their identity in Christ. And given that, it should be our expectation that we enjoy here and now the mercy, peace, and love of God. And if just my final closing statement. If you're here today, maybe you've attended church for many years, but you've never really called upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Today is the day. Christ has been proclaimed to you this morning. Today is the day. Come, see and taste that the Lord is as good as Jude says he is. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for the great work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a manifestation of your fatherly love. We pray, oh Lord, now that your Holy Spirit would work within our hearts to seal that gospel upon our hearts and minds. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we worry over much about the things of this world, the slings and arrows, as it seems, of outrageous fortune. And we ask, oh God, that you would give us that great sense of peace that comes from knowing that you are indeed a merciful and a loving Heavenly Father. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.